I got the nod from Alan, so I guess that means it's my turn. Tonight we're going to be in Matthew chapter 8. And I want to give you a little background of what Brian and I are preaching on. Brother Todd, for the first few times we were preaching, we followed expository right behind him, the Kings. Wherever we fell, we had to preach. And now I guess he's challenging us a little bit. He's working us a little more. And so he's given us some amount of leeway to choose what we want to preach. But he's given us some guidelines. Like this time, we both had to preach on an encounter with Jesus. Now, we had to make our own choice. We had to find a passage. We had to study. And so we had that kind of freedom. But he kind of gives us an area. He says we're going into parables next and maybe poetry. So keep coming back. As if he keeps letting us preach, we'll have to preach different genres of Scripture. But I got to choose this one. And I had read this text, I don't know, several months ago while studying something else. And just liked it. And then when he gave us that option of an encounter with Jesus, I kind of was drawn back to this, maybe because it's military, it's a centurion, it's a military guy. If any of y'all are around me very much, you know I'm kind of a military buff, history guy kind of thing. So I may have been drawn to that. But anyway, tonight we're going to be in Matthew 8, again, chapter 5 through 13. And I'll be preaching from the ESV if I read, and it's a little different than the translation you have. I'm in the ESV translation. So I'm going to read the whole text, and then I'll pray, and we'll kind of start looking through that. I've titled this lesson tonight, or this sermon tonight, Lessons from the Centurion. And I hope when we get to the end and we walk through some of the things we've seen, that we can see these lessons that we can apply to us today from the faith that the centurion had. So if you'll stand as we read, again, Matthew 8, starting at verse 5. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. God, we come to you tonight, and we ask you to just speak to us through your word. Be with me as I try to share the things that I've learned while studying this, and that God, it will speak to us here as a church body at First Baptist Church. That it will speak to our hearts, that if there's things we need to repent of, that God, we will do those, that we'll turn back to you. But God, just tonight, use this time. Take away distractions. Take away concerns of the day, concerns of the coming week. And just help us to focus on your word tonight and what it is that you want us to learn from your word. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So tonight, we're going to start looking through this, and just to give you some background, this is at the very beginning, really, of Jesus' ministry. In the chapters leading up to this is the Sermon on the Mount, if you've heard of the Sermon on the Mount, where he was teaching his disciples and kind of giving them instructions, and if you read those, we've all heard the Sermon on the Mount, but if you read back through those, and you just see how Jesus lays out different portions of the law, expands upon the law a little bit, and we will see through that none of us are capable of completely following the law within ourselves. And so he's taught his disciples. He's come down off the mountain. He's got a crowd following him. And he heals a leper. And then we get to this point where we're at with the centurion. And so as I just read this beginning, he come into Capernaum. The centurion came forward, appealed to him, "Lord, I've got a servant that's paralyzed. He needs healing." And you just kind of read that and you think, Jesus, he healed a lot of people. This is just another person that Jesus is going to heal. And almost Jesus' response is kind of the same. "I will come and heal him." Just like, okay, he's paralyzed. I'll come heal him. But then when the centurion replied to him, that statement is what caught my attention. And it's in verse 8. It says, "But the centurion replied, 'Lord, I am not worthy to have you under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed.'" And I thought about this centurion. The people, the Jews of that day, were scared of the centurion. The centurion held the authority for order in that area. He had soldiers. I did some studying on it. I learned some things about the centurion. Would have been in control of roughly 100 men, give or take 10 or so, either direction probably, but roughly 100 men. So this centurion was a powerful man. He could command anything he wanted done in that area, even to the Jews, and it would have been done. And for this centurion to say to Jesus, a Jew, "I'm not worthy for you to come into my house," that was a statement. And I'm sure the people that were standing around in this crowd go, "Whoa, this centurion, this leader," he was one of them from the studying that I did, would have been dressed in a uniform that everyone would have known who he was. He would have had armor on. He would have carried an insignia showing his rank, who he was. I even found some pictures, and I don't want to say this would have been the way, but the old red feathered helmet, people recognized this centurion. They knew who he was when he walked through town. And he said to Jesus, "I'm not worthy." This was a humble man. He recognized who Jesus was, and he said he was not worthy. So let's continue. That was verse 8. Let's continue in verse 9. "For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." He says that to Jesus. He says, "I am also a man under authority." And I had to soak on that one. My family knows what I mean when I say soak on it. I had to just let that sink in a little bit. This is a centurion in charge of all of this area. Tells people to go and they go, come and they come, do this and they do that. And then he says to Jesus, "I am also a man under authority." And I started looking up what that means. What does that mean to be under authority? You're talking to Jesus. You're a centurion. What does this mean that you're under authority, but you're giving out orders? You have the authority. You're doing things. You're telling people to go, and they go, and they come, and they come. You have authority. What does this mean that you're under authority? But this centurion realized where his authority came from as a centurion, as a commander, as being over people. He had authority because he had been given authority by someone. His authority came from Caesar. It came from Rome. His authority was given to him to give these instructions, but he was also under the authority of Caesar. If he didn't do his job, there was a price to pay for him. But he acknowledges to Jesus, "I too am a man under authority." And I read several different translations when I was studying this. I was like, I got something wrong here. Something doesn't jive. But as I soaked on it, and I thought about it, and I began to see this authority that Jesus is under. Jesus is divine. Jesus is God. But Jesus humbled himself. And he came to this earth under the authority of his Father, God, with the purpose. And so this centurion recognized that. He recognized who Jesus was. He recognized this man was something special. He wasn't worthy to have him come into his house. He addressed him that, "I too am under authority, just like you are. I command people to go, they go. I tell them to come, they come. I tell my servants to do this, they do that." But then the authority that he gives to Jesus, I think, is phenomenal when he says this. "All you have to do is say the words." He recognized the authority of Jesus being powerful enough that his word, just merely speaking the word, that his servant would be healed. And I wondered, I said, how does he know this? And if you read in Luke's gospel, when he talks about this, this same centurion had built synagogues for the Jewish people in that area. And when they're coming to Jesus, they tell that to Jesus. "He's a good man. He's built synagogues for us. He's allowed us to worship." He has had some opportunity to hear the Old Testament. Brother Todd talked to us about this morning. The Scriptures. He's heard that somehow. God has revealed to him about this Messiah, about this Savior, about this one that is to come. He's recognizing something in this Jesus, much like the people, if we had time, we'd go back and look in verse 7. But at the end of that, the people said they were astonished by us. Jesus is speaking because he spoke as one who had authority. This centurion recognized that authority. He was humbled by it. He knew that he carried enough authority that he could just speak the word. And this is the word, Brother Todd again, he set me up pretty good this morning when he talked about that from the scripture in John where it says, "In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Through Him all things were created." That's my paraphrase, I'm not turning back there. Jesus was there in the beginning. His words, through Him, the Word of the Lord, spoke things into creation. This was the God that had the power to do that. The God that says, "Let there be water," and there's water. That he breathed life into all the animals, into Jesus, into Adam. He had the power to do that. This is the same God, and I love this, that questioned Job, "Where were you when I created the earth?" And went on for two chapters to question Job where he was. And Job had nothing to say to this God. He said he kept silent. But this is the God. This is the authority that Jesus had. And this centurion recognized that. And as we get into the next part of this, this is where I want to kind of camp out a little bit, because I think this is the main thrust of what it is, because I can get talking about this authority and the power of God, and I love talking about the power of God, and I can get fired up about it. But what we see next is what we need to learn from this text. Starting at verse 10, when Jesus heard this, again, the centurion recognizing who Jesus was. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." What do you think that spoke to all the people following him? The elite, maybe. The scribes, the Pharisees. What is he saying? "No one in Israel have I found this kind of faith." What kind of statement does that say to them? This is a centurion. This is a Gentile. Uncircumcised. Who is he to say that he has more faith than I have? I would have loved to have been in some of these situations when Jesus spoke to these people. Just to see their faces. I'm a people watcher. I can go somewhere and just sit and watch people and how they react and body language and that. I would have loved to say, because you know their face, they just lit up. Who is he saying? He's not found anyone with faith like that. He says, I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is declaring judgment on these Israelites. When he begins to say this, many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That was a feast they were looking forward to. The Israelites knew this day in heaven would come, that they would recline, that they would eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he begins to tell them, many will come. It's not just here in Israel. It's not just you. Many will come. They're going to come from the east. They're going to come from the west. Gentiles, for our day, we would say Japanese, Chinese, Iranian, whatever it may be. He was speaking to them and said, you're not the elite. You're not the only ones. Many will come. But then he declared the judgment. He said, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And again, Brother Todd, I want to thank you. I sat this morning right where my family's sitting right now. And having studied this and prepared for this, and then your text this morning, I want to read that again in Galatians. Because when we think about these many coming from the east and the west, and we think about the faith that this centurion had, this Gentile, the text that Brother Todd preached this morning from Galatians 3, I think just builds upon that, just reinforces, or this text reinforces what he preached this morning. You can turn there if you want in Galatians 3. I'm going to begin in 5. If you don't want to turn, I'll just read it. It says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Your circumcision, you're following all these rules, does that save you? Or is it by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. He had faith that God said God was who he said that he was. And then it was counted to him as righteousness. It wasn't something that Abraham had done. It wasn't some surgery that he had gone through. It wasn't some ritual that he had performed. It was because he believed God was who he said that he was. Verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So let's go back. Let's read that area again, starting at verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled, again speaking of this faith that the centurion had. And he said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. This was the faith of a Gentile, of this centurion, that saved him. He would be the one of those sitting at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Many will come from the east and the west, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So I wanted to try to bring this home to us today. As I thought about these sons of the kingdom, these Israelites, this chosen race, they thought they were the only ones. The Gentiles weren't worthy. They kept the law. They added upon the law. They did all of these things trying to earn their salvation. And I thought about us today. What does that look like for us today? What does that look like for John Clucky today? Do I have any of this in me? And I had to be honest. I have an American pride that is probably second to none. But I do believe that there are those of us that have that American pride, and our country was founded on biblical principles. I've been having this portion of this song in my head for a couple days. America, America, God shed His grace on thee. We were a nation founded on biblical principles. But have those biblical principles and that the generations that have come, have they built generations that now think we deserve something because we're American? That these other nations are not worthy anymore. We're the ones that treat our people right. We're the ones that are cultured. We're the ones that have engineered and designed things that have made life comfortable. We're the ones that still believe in God. We don't worship Muhammad and all these false. So do we have some level of thinking we're going to be the only ones? Have we become Israelites today? And so I had to deal with that inside. Being American doesn't make me Christian. Being American doesn't save me. Standing up for the national anthem does not get me into heaven. But I kept bringing it down. And these, again, are just things John Clucky is involved in. Come inside the United States of America. If we regularly attend this church, if we're members of this church, we would call ourselves Southern Baptists. In some areas, you may not want to say that. In Henderson, Kentucky, you can say that. We went to Boston on a mission trip, and that was not a place you wanted to say you were Southern Baptist. But we're Southern Baptists. I'm proud to say that I'm a Southern Baptist. I'm proud of the things that Southern Baptists do. We talked about the Lottie Moon this morning. The monies that we together, through our cooperative program and through the ways we give money up through the convention, are used to train pastors at seminaries. They're used to send missionaries overseas. They're used for church plants in the United States. I'm proud to be a Southern Baptist. And while I believe Southern Baptists, if you just want to look at denominations, and this again is a personal thing, I believe we have it right. I used to ask my dad, "Dad, why are we Southern Baptists?" "Because we got it right." At that time, that was a good enough answer for me, but I still believe that. I could probably give you a few more reasons why I think we have it right, but I will say I think we have it right. As a convention, we're standing on Scripture. We're not wavering because of public policy. We're not wavering to be politically correct. As a convention, we're still standing upon the truth, and I believe we're right. But being a Southern Baptist does not get me into heaven. I may be a part of an organization that's doing good things, that's preaching the gospel, and people are being saved through the Southern Baptist and are going to heaven. They're going to sit at this table. But me being a Southern Baptist does not save me. It does not make me anything. I could proclaim to be a Southern Baptist and be just like these sons of the kingdom. And so let's keep bringing it down. We're a part of First Baptist Church. In Henderson, Kentucky, we have a legacy at First Baptist Church. If you read the history of First Baptist Church, I think, and I could be wrong, there's people here that can tell me I'm wrong. I think out of First Baptist Church, there were at least six missions churches in Henderson County that were started out of this congregation over the years. And even from some of those congregations, other mission churches were started. First Baptist Church has a heritage. We've been around 175, 6, 7 years somewhere. I remember the 175th anniversary in the park, so it's sometime past that. But we have a legacy. But brothers and sisters, I'll tell you, being a part of Southern or the First Baptist Church does not get us anything when it comes time and we stand for judgment. We can say, "I was a member of First Baptist Church. My grandma was a member of First Baptist Church. My grandfather helped build the basement, something, whatever." It don't matter. What did you believe? First Baptist Church did a lot of good things, but what did you believe? There are Israelites, there are Jews that did a lot of good things. But as a nation, a lot of them followed the law. They thought their works were going to get them into heaven. They were chosen people. Well, I'm going to bring it down one more step. And this is for John Clucky. Everyone else in here has to do this same thing for themselves. My last name carries a legacy. Clucky. My sister says amen. And I just had this happen Wednesday before last. I went to a church here in town. Their pastor asked me to lead a Bible study on Wednesday night. He couldn't come. And I go into this church. I know some of the people that go there. They don't know me from no one. Betsy goes with me. We walk in the church, or get to the door of the church, and this guy standing there kind of looking at me. I pulled up in my truck and kind of got one of them looks like, why are you here? We come up there, and, you know, I'm trying to smile, got my Bible. I mean, worse, I'm a visitor. That's the worst thing that could be going on. But so I go up to him, and I happen to know this guy. He doesn't know that he knows me, but I know this guy. He's from Geneva, and I knew that as soon as I told him who I was, I knew that he would know me. So I walk up to him. He just kind of gives me this look. I said, I'm John Clucky. I'm here in Matt. He was the pastor at that church. Matt asked me to lead a Bible study tonight. He's got some things going. He asked me if I would lead this Bible study tonight. He goes, Clucky. I said, yes, sir. So I knew what was coming. He said, who's your daddy? Oscar. You baby Clucky? That was his exact words. I said, yes, sir, I'm the baby of the family. Mom and Dad had six kids, five fairly close together, and then I came along about 8 or 9 years later and we'll for always be baby Clucky. But I knew what he meant, and you could see his body language change. When we got out of the truck, we got these looks. But all of a sudden, I was baby Clucky. I was in the fold because Oscar Clucky, I was good. Come on in. And even when they introduced me, which his brother was the guy that introduced me because his brother leads the singing there. When he introduced me, this guy goes, that's baby Clucky. I'm not certain I got much credibility with some of the rest of them. But he again had to announce to that group that I was baby Clucky. But I recognize that because of my parents and the involvement that they've had in the local Green Valley Association over the years, my mother with the WMU and Dad just being involved in things, that my name carries something with a certain generation in this community and in the Baptist churches. I was accepted by this man based purely upon my last name. He was a little skeptical of me coming in. But when I told him who I was and I became baby Clucky, I was good to go. I could have went in and preached heresy. But because I was baby Clucky, oh, he had an off night. That's Oscar's boy. He's good. And I'm proud of that legacy that I have of Oscar Clucky and what the family name means around. But that name will do me no good if I have not had the faith like this centurion had, that I recognize the authority of Jesus and that I recognize that I am nothing. I'm not worthy. I'm nothing. My sin has me as separated so far from God as anybody else. Last name, First Baptist Church member, Southern Baptist Convention member, patriot of the United States of America. My sins separate me from God the same as anybody else that's in Iran, that's in wherever you want to say. That name means nothing. My heritage means nothing. It's what I believe that will matter when that day comes and we sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. None of that stuff will matter. And so let's get to the end of this. I'm getting fired up, but I'm ready to bring it.
Verse 13. And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go and let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. The word of the Lord. He spoke, and healing happened. This centurion's faith, that he came to Jesus, humbling himself, recognizing that he had authority, but it came from someone, but Jesus had authority, and it came from someone higher than Caesar. And he said, "All you have to do is say the word." And Jesus said the word, and his servant was healed. So what does that mean for us today? I've walked through some of that, and I think we all need to soak on that a little bit. Do we have things inside of us that we think make us more worthy than someone else? That's a personal. We have to get along with God. We have to wrestle with that. We have to repent of that. But let's look at the lessons we can learn from this centurion. And I've got three that I want to talk through, and then I just want to try to apply them to us today. Number one, he was humble in the Lord's presence. When we come before God, when we come before Jesus, when we stand, we will be very humble. But today, if we truly want to be saved, if we truly want to be forgiven of our sins, we need to humbly come before Jesus and recognize that we're a sinner. Because if we come from some pride level, "Yeah, I know I sin every now and then, but I'm really a good guy. I treat people nice. I do good things." Your good things are no better than the circumcision of the Israelites. It's, did you know the Savior? Did you believe that He was who He said He was? Have you humbled yourself and recognized that you are a sinner in need of mercy? The centurion recognized that. He knew who Jesus was. And the second thing that we can learn from the centurion is he had honor for the Lord's authority. When we recognize we're sinners, and we're humble, and we're broken, and we realize that there is nothing good in us that can save us, when we look to Jesus on that cross, and He had the authority given to Him by God to take all the punishment that we deserve, to take all of our sins upon Him on the cross, He had the power and authority to wipe them all clean. How can we not be on our knees at the foot of the cross saying, "Thank you, Jesus"? How can we not honor that authority? How can we be proud of anything that we have in us when we're humble and know that we're sinners and we know the authority that He has and what He did for us? That He took the nails, He took the punishment, He took all that upon Him. And then He says, "It is finished." And because of that work, we are forgiven. And the last thing that I think we can learn and apply from the centurion, as he was humble in the Lord's presence, he had honor for the Lord's authority, and he had faith that brought healing. The centurion's faith that Jesus could merely speak the words and his servant be healed is the same faith that we can have today, and knowing that the work that Jesus did on the cross is enough to clear my sins. And it may not be a physical healing on this earth, but it will be a spiritual healing that someday on the other side we can be sitting at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That we can have the hope of that day. Because I kind of skipped over a little part of this that I wanted to come back to. Verse 12 says, "While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Church, I'll tell you, if you are in sin, if you have not put your trust in the work of Jesus Christ, this will be you. You will be thrown into the outer darkness. I had a little feel a few weeks ago what darkness looks like. Our family went to the Mammoth Cave over spring break. And people have told me they do it on purpose. I don't know if this guy did it on purpose or hit it by accident. I don't know. But he flipped the light switch. Darkness. No light, no ray of light, no hope. If the lights didn't come back on, we're not getting out of that cave. Because it's dark. As people used to say, that's booger dark. I'm not certain what booger dark is, but that's what my daddy always said. That's booger dark. I just come to my head. That was free. But darkness. This outer darkness, we related. If we look back to the Sermon on the Mount, it talked about salt and light. Light is hope. Jesus is light. In Him there is no darkness. When we get to heaven, there will be no darkness. We can be scared of the dark here. When we were in Mammoth Cave and it went dark, I stopped. I was scared. Hell will be 9 million times worse. Whatever degree you want to take it to, hell will be that much worse. This outer darkness will be that much worse than Mammoth Cave in the dark. Total separation from God. No light. Nothing. And it says weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be so much torment in this area that there will be constant weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I had to think about this gnashing of teeth. What is this gnashing of teeth? That there's such extreme pain. Have you ever been in such extreme pain that you gnash your, and you don't know how to, it's just painful. I had to give you that visual. It's painful. I read some of Charles Spurgeon on this. He talked about people will be like, I'm only here because of you. And they'll say, yeah, but you forced me to do what I did. I'm not saying that's going to be part of this gnashing of teeth, but there's going to be this extreme pain, anguish, separation from God, no light, no hope, forever punished. But because of Jesus, who He says He is. And if you've put your faith in Him, in His work on the cross, you'll sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You'll be in the kingdom of heaven for eternity. Land flowing with milk and honey. And so I want us to learn that from the centurion. Think about the centurion and the way he addressed Jesus and apply that to our own lives, how we address our sin, to humbly acknowledge it, to honor God and who He is and the authority that He gave to Jesus to take that punishment and to be thankful for the healing that we will receive because of who He is. And so I want to read a verse to you and then I'm going to pray. And when I finish praying, Alan, if you will, come and lead us in a song. But these verses came to mind as I was thinking about this, thinking about faith. These are verses that we had to memorize when we used to do the faith, whatever you call it, faith here. Everybody that was here when we did faith, it was a training on how to share your testimony, and there were scriptures that you memorized, and we would go out every Monday night. But it's in Romans 10, 9 and 10, and I'll just read that to you. It says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, the centurion addressed Jesus as Lord. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Again, here we go. We see this. Our heritage gets us nothing. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. God, we just thank You for Your word. And we thank You for Your Son Jesus, that He came, and in His earthly ministry that He healed, and that You made a way that Your scriptures would be passed down through generations, that we have that here tonight to study, to learn from, to apply to our lives. And God, my prayer tonight is that if anyone here does not have this assurance, if anyone here is leaning on grandma's faith or their parents' faith, that God, you will just prick their heart that they'll recognize it is their faith, what they believe in their heart, that will eternally save them from a punishment, from outer darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth. So God, I just pray now as we come to the end, as we sing this song, during this time, that we'll just reflect on you, that we'll worship you through this, of what you've done for us. But also, if there is a need here, that God, they will have the courage to look to you, to talk to someone, and repent of those sins, and accept this forgiveness. There's a hope in you. Life gets hard, but our hope is in you, the light of the world. I just pray that you will speak to us now as we sing this song. In Jesus' name, amen.